But we are here to our last night, and we're here to consider what I consider the most important of the expressions of God's providence, and at the same time, the most difficult for us to appropriate in our lives, and that is the goodness of God's providence. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, and we'll see a passage that I want to begin with. Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Well, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. You'll recognize that this passage is very similar to what we read night before last in Matthew 10:29-31, where there Jesus says, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father or apart from your Father's will. You notice here that there's what I would call an incidental difference and then a significant difference. The incidental difference is now it's not just 2 birds for a penny, but it's 5 birds for 2 pennies. And I say that to say that Jesus was aware of what was going on in the marketplace. He lived in the real world, real time, and he was aware that, you know, if you bought 2 sparrows, it cost you a penny, but if you bought 4, then the salesperson would throw in an extra one. And oftentimes the market works that way. And so Jesus is very much aware of just the common, ordinary affairs of life amongst the people that he lived with. The significant difference is here, Jesus does not say not one of them can fall to the ground apart from your Father, but he says not one of them is forgotten by God. Now, this is an incredible statement. Of all the millions and probably billions of birds, and then the sparrows are sort of the least of them, to say that there's not a single sparrow that God forgets, that God doesn't care about. And so the obvious truth is, if God never forgets a sparrow, certainly he never forgets one of us. And then he concludes with, "Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Oftentimes, it seems, though, that God has forgotten us. And I think if I would ask for a raise of hands tonight of people who have experienced what they felt was God's forgetting of them, they're in circumstances, and they cry out with the psalmist, "Lord, will you forget me forever?" that probably a majority of the hands would go up tonight, that at some time or other, maybe often, we have felt that way, that God has indeed forgotten us. And so I want us to turn tonight to a passage of Scripture where Zion, which is the Old Testament church, says that in very strong words, and that is Isaiah 49:14-16. Isaiah 49:14-16. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." One of the outstanding commentators in the book of Isaiah, a man by the name of E.J. Young, who wrote early in the 20th century, said that these two words, forsaken and forgotten, indicate what he called an inner forsaking and an outward abandonment. Or to say it in another way, the abandonment results from an inner forsakenness. If you consider in the time that Isaiah was written, there was no such thing as abortion, at least deliberate abortion, such as we have today, but rather infanticide. After the child was born, if the father didn't want the child, would just take the child out and dump it someplace to die from exposure to the elements or to be consumed by the animals. It's a horrible thing to even think about, but this is what was happening in that time. And Jung says that these two words, forsaken and forgotten, indicate an inner forsakenness, which of course has to precede an outward abandonment. In other words, you forsake the child in your heart, and then you carry that out by simply abandoning the child out alongside the trail or the road or someplace. And so God here, of the prophet writing under the inspiration of Scripture, says that Zion says, this is the way God is treating us. God has forsaken us in his heart. He has abandoned us to the elements around us, to the evil nations around us, and this kind of thing. And so I doubt that any of us have ever reached that depth of feeling forsaken by God, but these people apparently did. And then God replies in verses 15 and 16, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? And God draws upon the most intimate bonding between two human beings, that is the baby nursing at his mother's breast, not only receiving the nutrients that he or she needs to keep alive, but also the closeness, the cuddleness, if you please, of being next to the mother that he is nursing from. The strongest bond in human nature. And God said, he asked the question, can a woman do this? Can a woman forget her nursing child? And then he says, even these may forget. Because of sin, there are times when actually women not only have forgotten, we read about this in the paper all the time, do we not? That some mother has drowned her child in a bathtub or done this or that or the other. And we think, how could this happen? But we see it's because of sin that is running its course in our culture today. And so God acknowledges that possibility, and he says, even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. This is God's promise. I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And that's the walls of Jerusalem. And the engraving on the palm of his hand, it is a metaphorical expression, just as you might just write something down the palm of your hand with your ballpoint pen so that you remember it. Somebody gives you their phone number and you don't have a sheet of paper, and so you write it down on the palm of your hand. And God says, I have engraven you on the palm of my hand. How can I forget you? You're right there. And then he says, the walls, indicating the walls of Jerusalem, he said, they are continually before me. God is saying, it is impossible for me to forget you. Now, this is a promise that God made to the nation of Judah at the time. And we think, well, does it have any application to us? And the answer is yes, because all of God's promises are applicable to us, either directly, I mean literally, or in principle. In other words, if God says this to the nation of Judah, how much more does he say it to his born-again children today? And in fact, we will see in a few minutes how God gives promises that are addressed specifically to us. Now, I find that this aspect of God's providence is the most difficult one for me to get hold of. I have to confess that. I have to really work at believing in the goodness of God as expressed here. I readily accept God's providence. I accept the fact that it is mysterious and it's beyond my ability to understand. And I have no problem believing that God is in absolute control of every single molecule in his creation. And that oftentimes he does things that I simply cannot understand. But sometimes I struggle with his goodness or his love. Sometimes I feel like Zion, maybe not to the extent that God has forsaken and abandoned me, but sometimes I feel like, God, where are you? As David said in Psalm 10, I look for you in time of trouble, and you've hidden yourself. And oftentimes we experience that God does this. I've often said, and particularly in the past, that if you want to see the goodness of God or the love of God, you must look at the cross. For after all, God himself said in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love." In other words, this is how love expresses itself. "Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And the word propitiation there basically means to get right down to it without taking the time to work through it. You can think of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me," and he is has in mind the cup of the wrath of God. And the propitiation was the drinking of that cup, whereby the justice of God was satisfied and the wrath of God was fully dealt with. And so the Apostle John is saying, this is how we know that God loved us. He loved us so much that he was willing to send his own Son to bear his wrath and to satisfy his justice through not only his physical death, but his abandonment by God during those awful hours of God's judgment from 12 noon to 3 p.m., at the end of which time he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he was literally forsaken so that you and I would never be forsaken. Paul speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we see these continual expressions of the love of God. And yet, so oftentimes, if you are like me, when you're really hurting, when you're really struggling with something, and there just seems to be no relief, and the question comes up, does he love me when I'm hurting so much? I discovered to my own dismay that about a year or so ago that I was struggling so much with this concept that I had begun to have an image of God in the likeness of my high school football coach. And he was a tough nut, and he wanted to win games. But as far as I can remember, he never said a compassionate word in all the time. And I was not all that great a football player, but he was just a tough nut. He wanted to win games, and so he worked us hard. And we did, in fact, in my senior year, win at least the district championship. We lost in the first playoff game. But nevertheless, that was, you know, a success. But I never felt that there was any compassion, any love, any care for us as individuals. It was more he wanted to win the games. And sometimes you can think of God. You know, God, I know that you have my best interest in heart. I just wish sometime you'd put your arm around me. Kind of a thinking like that. And so I want to share with you tonight some scriptures that have helped me to deal with this when we tend to doubt the love of God. The first one is Hebrews 13:5, and I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to that passage. Hebrews 13:5, basically the context here is just a series of admonitions and instructions as he's wrapping up this letter that he's written to these Jewish people. He says, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake me.' Now this is the promise God has given to us, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Pastor Gary Custis helped me see a year or so ago, he was commenting on something that I had said, and he sent me an email with the Greek underlying of this, and to cut, you know, to the basic truth, what he was saying is in the Greek, this is a very, very emphatic statement. And I'm just going to say, it's as if God is saying, no, I will never leave you. No, I will never forsake you. I will never, never forsake you. And Pastor Gary pointed out that God was very, very emphatic in saying this, in giving us this promise, I will never forsake you. Now, as I've dealt with this passage, usually I've gone right to the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Keep your life free from the love of money. And I thought, well, I don't think I have a problem with that. And so I've had to kind of restate this. Keep your life from free from the love of whatever you prize. It may be money. It may be health. It may be the salvation of one of your children. Whatever it is that's kind of your hot button, keep your life free from the love of that particular thing and be content with your circumstances. Not necessarily, he's saying here, be content with the possessions you have. But I've tended to broaden this and say, be content with your circumstances. If you're getting deaf, as I am, to be content with that. If you have trouble with balance, as I have, be content with that. Whatever it is that's troubling you and that you would really like for God to deal with, be content with the situation, for God has said, in this situation, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Whatever may happen, we have this clear, emphatic promise from God, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I have a few passages of Scripture that I call my go-to verses. And, that means like a quarterback, he's got his wide receiver or somebody out there that's sort of his go-to person. He can always depend on that guy to break free so he can get the ball to him. And I have these go-to verses that I go to when I need them. In Hebrews 13:5 is one of my go-to verses. Lord, I'm in deep distress. You know, we should have been on this airplane 3 hours ago, and here we still sit in the terminal, and all kinds of things like that, they go on. And then I go and say, but you said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And I can remember, and I'm not going to go into detail, but back in 1995, Jane and I were, again, it had to do with air travel, but we were in a very deep dilemma. And this verse of Scripture came to my mind. And I prayed over that, that God would not, that he would not forsake us. And it proved out to be true, as God did in fact deliver us from that particular dilemma. And so I would commend to you the idea of storing up the promises of God. You all know Psalm 119:11. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And because that I might not sin against you, we think of that as storing up God's commands. And we certainly should do that. And I have a few go-to verses regarding God's commands that help me from committing sin in particular situations. But I think we also need to store up the promises of God so that they're available to us, because our faith always has to have an object, and our object has to be the promises of God. So Hebrews 13:5 is one I would commend to you. Another practice that I have adopted is restating some of these verses about God as if God himself is saying that. Now, this is a legitimate practice because everything that's in the Bible ultimately was breathed out by God. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, God so moved upon the hearts, the minds of the writers of the Bible that they wrote exactly what he guided them to write so that we can confidently say what the Bible says, God says. And so sometimes I take a statement about God and I just restate it. An example is 1 Peter 5:7. And this could be another one that you might want to store up. Peter, speaking about God, says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now that's a great statement, but let me read it to you as I have restated it. God says, cast all your anxieties on me, for I care for you. And you see, it's the same thing, but it gets a little more personal, does it not? To have God saying, I care for you. And this is exactly what he's saying, except he's saying it through the pen of the Apostle Peter. But all scripture is breathed out by God, so that when Peter says, God cares for us, it's the same as God saying, I care for you. I do a similar thing with Romans 8:39. Now, Romans 8:39 is the conclusion of chapter 8 when Paul says, neither life nor death nor things, powers of hell or anything. And I just summarize it all in saying, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, I simply restate that as God saying to me, nothing will be able to separate you from my love. I know that you're going through a difficult time. I know that your heart is aching. I know that you are perplexed and you don't know what's going to happen next. And I'm thinking right now as I speak of my friend I referred earlier in our series to the closest to Job of any man I've ever met. And now he's in another conundrum. And I think, Lord, what's he going to do? And then I go back, and God has said to my friend, nothing, none of these circumstances that you are in right now. And he just seems to go from one crisis to the next. And that God says to him, nothing will be able to separate you from my love. I referred on Sunday night, I think it was Sunday night, I get a little confused as things kind of run together, but I talked about the Westminster Shorter Catechism statement about God, that God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, and then six characteristics, six attributes, I should say, his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I pondered this last one. God is infinite in his truth. And I thought, well, sure, God does not lie. I mean, God doesn't tell lies like we are tempted to do and sometimes even do that or withhold the truth or these kinds of things. So I just did a superficial study on this and came up with three passages of scripture. And I just want to read you one of them. It's Titus 1. Verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And I saw here that when it speaks of God's truthfulness, it means he always keeps his promises. And so I looked up other passages in Hebrews 6:18, and we're not going to turn to that. You can jot it down and look up later. But states a similar thing. Two things in which it is impossible for God to lie. He gave these promises to Abraham. And then Numbers 23:19, and this is speaking from the prophet Balak, but and though he was certainly not the prophet of God, he was speaking. I mean, God put these words into his mouth when he said, God cannot lie. Well, let me just turn to that quickly. Numbers. Numbers 23:19. It's actually Balaam who is the prophet here. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Which God fulfills what he says he will do. God keeps his promises. And God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his truth. God keeps his promises. And so when we look at a promise such as Hebrews 13:5, or 1 Peter 5:7, or Romans 8:39, we can say, to use a contemporary expression, you can take it to the bank. You can depend on it, because God cannot lie. God always keeps his promises. By his own being, he cannot do otherwise. And so we see here, and this is why I would encourage you to store up some promises. Ask God in your Bible reading and study, or maybe just bring to your mind some promises that you've memorized in times gone by, and make those what I call go-to promises. And then we have the story of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And let me just call your attention to verse 20. When the prodigal said, I will arise and go to my father. And verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is the way I like to think of God. I'm tempted to think of God as like my high school football coach. But we have reason to think that God, that here the parable is about God and ourselves. And he is saying that God is compassionate and loves us and embraces us and kisses us, even when we are going through difficult times, even when we're going through times and say, Lord, I just hurt so much, I cannot stand, I don't see a way out of this. At that very time, God is embracing us in his love and in his compassion. So what is the application of this? Well, first of all, the application obviously is to learn to live by these promises and to have faith that God will, because he cannot lie, he must keep his promises, to have faith that he will indeed do that. But there's another deeper secondary application that I want to address tonight, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. There Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Notice here Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. Now Paul says something similar, but significantly different, in Ephesians 5:20, where he says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There, in the context, Paul is describing the Spirit-filled life. And he says one of the evidences of a Spirit-filled life is continually being thankful to God for all that we should be thankful for. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says we are to give thanks in the circumstance, not for the circumstance. It is humanly impossible to give thanks for some things. I was making a point of the difference between giving thanks in the circumstance and giving thanks for the circumstance in a session that I was giving to some of our navigator staff, and after one of my friends came up to me, and I've had this happen periodically, and he quotes Ephesians 5:20 and says, oh, it says to give thanks for everything. It just so happened that my first wife had gone to be with the Lord about 6 months before that. And so I said, so you're saying to me that I should say, thank you, Lord, that my wife died. And he sort of back, you know, jerked his head back. He said, no, I don't think I'm saying that. God is not asking us to give thanks for something that tremendously hurts us, but he's asking us to give thanks in that circumstance. So what is it that we're to give thanks for? And first of all, for his promises. I, for example, when I know that I need to give thanks in a circumstance, I say, thank you, Lord, that in this situation, you have promised that you will never leave me nor forsake me. You have promised that you will take this particular situation, which is very difficult for me or for Jane and me or whatever it might be at this time, that you will use this to conform us more and more to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be thankful for, that God is with us and that God is using these circumstances to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just say that we need tonight to store up God's promises as well as his commands. Let me give you one other illustration of how I apply this in my own life. Psalm 139, 13 through 16 is a very meaningful passage of Scripture to me. Verse 13 says, you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. And that inmost being basically means our personality. It's not talking about our internal organs. It's talking about our innermost being, the way God made us. You might say the temperament, apart from sin, that God has given to each one of us. And God created that temperament, and he knit us together in our mother's womb. All of the, you know, the physical being, the actual physical content of our body, if you please, God knit it all together. Now, obviously, this is a metaphorical expression. God uses genetics. God uses the DNA. God uses all of these things that science knows about. But God so orchestrates and directs and uses science, I mean, the genetics and the DNA and all of these things, that the psalmist can say, God knit me together in my mother's womb. So that's the first part. And then I skip down to verse 16. Verses 14 and 15 are simply a reiteration of verse 13. So I go directly from verse 13. First of all, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And then verse 16 says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. That is what the psalmist is saying here, is before we were ever born, God wrote in his book all the days of our lives. And a difficult day in your life, God wrote that in his book. A very happy day in your life, God wrote that in his book. All the days of your life were written in his book before you were ever born. And so the application that I like to make of that is, Lord, before I was ever born, you wrote in your book this particular day for me. You ordained this day, as difficult as it is, and that's obviously usually when I apply this, but as difficult as this day is, you wrote it in your book before I was ever born. But you wrote it in your infinite wisdom and in your infinite goodness. That is, when God wrote this day down, He was writing from the viewpoint of infinite goodness, of knowing exactly what I needed on that particular day to conform me more and more to the likeness of Christ. But as he wrote it down in his infinite wisdom, he wrote it down out of love, because he wants me and he wants you to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's what God is all about. That's why God works his providence the way he does, to make us more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So we pray. Our Father, we come to you at the end of this series, and we thank you that you do control and direct and orchestrate every single event in our lives. Thank you, Father, for this. And we thank you that in your infinite wisdom that you have determined to make us more like the Lord Jesus. And in your infinite wisdom, you know exactly the route that will take us to that destination. Thank you, Father, for this assurance that one day we will be exactly like the life of your Son. I pray that you would help us to apply what we've learned about you and your wisdom, your sovereignty, and your goodness. And then, Father, to be content with the fact that your providence is often mysterious, far, far above our ability to understand. And so may we learn to trust you, even though we do not understand. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much, friends, for being here this week.